Brother David.
Good morning, brethren. After an introduction like that, we don't know if we'll be able to fulfill those words, but we are happy to be in your midst today, bring you the warm love and greetings from your brethren in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, who think of you often, think about brethren on the East Coast quite often, especially special love and greetings from our parents, my sister Debbie. It's been a joy to be in convention. We can say we've learned many things from the hand of the Lord and fellowship and from the platform, and appreciate the Lord's leadings in our life thus far and this last week, and how he's provided many things for us. Our topic today, a stronghold in trouble, is taken from Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7. We'll use that and its context as a basis for our thoughts today. This text of scripture gives us a variety of symbols of what God is doing in the earth today. It helps us understand how to come into harmony with that. We'd like to look also at some companion scriptures which either describe the same events as we find in Nahum 1, or else describe concurrent or simultaneous works which are in harmony with the events described. And the reason again for examining these thoughts is to help us to come into harmony with what our Lord's doing now since his second presence, to help us realize perhaps what our attitude and our position should be. To realize and to derive comfort that God is in control of all things, even though, as in the hymn we sang, wild waves are around us swelling. We also look at what these wild waves are, what the trouble consists of to a certain degree, and what our position or attitude should be during these events. Many of our comments, just from the outset, have been gleaned from the vast body of present truth. Many of these thoughts have come from the pen of the pastor and other helps which the Lord has provided. And we believe that with this legacy, the truth of truth, the church has been guided, continue to be fed, so that our new creature continues to grow and to prosper. We especially need this truth as a lamp to guide us on our collective way and our collective deliverance at this time. Never before have there been so many events in the world today which have such far-reaching consequences. And it is true also that never before has there been such a revelation of God's plans and purposes and an opportunity to understand them as at present. Brother Russell in one place likened our present condition to being in an antechamber, a brightly lit antechamber with the different truths around us kind of lighting up the walls as we wait for our collective deliverance, our own deliverance. We see these truths around us guiding us and helping us appreciate what our responsibilities are at this time and helping us see what our Lord and Master is doing. So let us take full advantage, brethren, of these truths we have around us, applying ourselves in study to know our present inheritance and responsibilities. Let us now turn to Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, which includes our theme text in verse 7 today. Nahum 1, 1 through 7. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, or withers up, Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. In a general sense, from these verses, we note the prophetic doom of Nineveh. And actually, in this chapter, we note a twofold message. God, through Nahum, is alarming those in Nineveh and those those conditions dwelling at that time, and at the same time is assuring his friends. It's interesting to note that the name Nahum means compassionate or consoler. However, if you take a quick glance at the book of Nahum in general, you'll find that there's not many consoling words given to us. Rather, the picture is that of destruction. It's in the sense of destruction when we realize the wicked nature of the Ninevites, the Assyrians at that time. It was not very comforting to those of Nineveh, nor to those practicing the same evil deeds of that city. But it is comforting to those who are in harmony with God, who are in harmony with truth and righteousness, and desire to see, who want to be godlike, and desire to see all sin removed and all evil conditions removed, and to see the destruction of all corrupt deeds and practices. To the follower of the Lord and those who are striving after righteousness, it is consoling, even though we see a picture of destruction, because we see the day when all these things will be removed. We see by God's plans and purposes that these conditions will not long remain in the world. We see what his plans and purposes are for the world of mankind in harmony with his laws and in righteousness. So the main message of Nahum, and especially the words we're considering, is the destruction of Nineveh and of God's indignation, his righteous anger against all unrighteousness. For a little bit of a historical background, Nineveh was the capital city of the kingdom of Assyria. It occupied the extreme northern portion of what today is the modern country of Iraq. And history tells us that there was a close relationship between Assyria and Babylon, which continued throughout their history. They were neighboring states jointly occupying a region with no real natural division to serve as a frontier or a border between them. The people appear to have been more aggressive and energetic than those of Babylon and the Babylonians. They are represented in carved reliefs. We might have seen them in some of our studies and perhaps Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias, as being of a strong physique, dark complexion, heavy eyebrows, a square beard, and a prominent nose. And Assyria was essentially a military power. And the historical picture left of its exploits is of one of great cruelty and barbarism. Sadistic torture was a frequent feature of which they carefully recorded and which they boasted frequently about. The knowledge of their cruelty doubtless served them to an advantage militarily, striking terror into the hearts of those of whom they were fighting. And Assyria was aptly described by the prophet Nahum as a dwelling of lions in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and their capital Nineveh as the bloody city. Genesis 10, verses 10 and 11 tells us that the people of Assyria came originally from Babylon. And the Assyrian religion was, we see from history as well, that of a complex polytheism, comprising of the worship of numerous gods, the 13 principal and numerous minor gods, at the head of all whom stood the chief god, Asherah. In a literal sense, we see some of the reasons for the destruction of Nineveh. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 15, Nahum prophesied that the city was to be partly destroyed by fire. And historians have verified this to be true from archaeology. The population was to be surprised, overcome with strong drink, and unprepared when their destruction came. In Nahum 1:10, we read, for example, "While they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry." The historian Diodorus states that the last and fatal assault was made when they were overcome with wine. And perhaps the most vivid and poetical picture of Nineveh's destruction is given to us by the prophet Zephaniah. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Zephaniah 2, 13 through 15. "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, and all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation? A place for beasts to lie down in. Everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. Symbol of derision of that city, of total disrespect for what they had done. Nineveh was so completely destroyed that only in the 1820s did archaeologists uncover and unearth significant discoveries about that city. Well, what does this picture to us? What does Nineveh typify? Page 480 of the reprints, we have a thought given to us. As Babylon refers to the apostate church of Rome, so Nineveh, we think, refers to the world and the conditions affecting both the church and the world at this time, a thought given by Brother Sunderland. Brother Russell alludes to the same thought in reprint 4785, that Nineveh would refer to the sinful world and its evil conditions connected with that. And we see from the picture itself a correspondency. How does the correspondency of Nineveh and Assyria compare to our day and the sinful conditions around us in the world? Well, the world's religion today is that of a polytheistic nature, is it not? With hundreds of different church denominations which worship many different gods under the chief god of this world, which is Satan. The cruelties in this world are too numerous to mention, and in many cases too hideous to mention. The nations of the world are frequently at war, as was that of Assyria and Nineveh, as well as having Babylon as its close friend, with church-state unions being popular in the course of history. Does not the world figuratively say to itself, I am, and there is none beside me, as we read in Zephaniah 2:15? The world today does not recognize God and worship Him, but are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They dwell carelessly in this respect, as did Nineveh. Do we not also see that the world, because they are not receiving the instruction of God at this time and guidance from His word, are stupefied and drunk with the doctrines of men? And Isaiah 24, verse 20, a familiar scripture to all of us, states that the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. We believe then that the picture of the destruction of Nineveh would represent the removal of all these sinful conditions and institutions in the world in preparation for the full establishment of the kingdom of God. The scene of destruction painted for us by the prophet Nahum and Zephaniah is very similar in symbolic description of the battle of the great day of the God Almighty, as recorded in Revelation 16:14. This is the day of vengeance of our God, the great time of trouble which never was since there was a nation. What is recorded by the prophet Nahum in symbolic terms is this great conflict, the battle or tribulation with which this present age and this present evil world will end. We see that the time is struck for the end of the present sinful institutions and traditions. God will no longer permit them to have their harmful effects upon society. The world, because they are so far from God and from the truth, do not fully realize what effect sin has upon them. They have become inured to hatred, lying, stealing, murder, and all these things. And because it is so prevalent, and because there are really few standards for the world of mankind today, they take no notice to the standards of truth which are raised. It doesn't really bother them too much, which are raised by the faithful around them. Rather, as the Assyrian nation boasted in its cruel and sadistic torture and barbaric methods of warfare, so the nations of the world today are boasting in sinful practices and low moral values. The destruction of man's present sinful strongholds is causing a great stir. They don't want to let these things go. This is a way of life for them. And indeed, this time is symbolically represented in the scriptures as an intense time of trouble, one of burning, of melting, of confusion, a lot of things happening. One of fire to consume everything not in accord with God's standards of righteousness. You can ask a question, well, what is destroying symbolical Nineveh? What agency is God using to destroy symbolical Nineveh this present sinful order around us, in other words. We believe that God is using our returned Lord as his agent in removal of the old and the establishment of the kingdom. Our returned Lord, represented as Michael, who as God is standing up, taking to himself his great power and beginning his reign. The first stages of our Lord's great reign is to remove the old order, as we've studied. And this, along with the time for God's vengeance along national lines, is causing most of the trouble we see around us today. With the eye of faith, we see these measures of trouble, of great stir of tribulation around us, as being necessary prerequisites to the full establishment of the kingdom. We have to remove the old first before we can build the new upon it. As we read in Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19, speaking of our day, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We have heard this seventh angel or messenger sounding this message, brethren, since 1874. We recognize the year 1878 as a time when the Lord took to himself his great power to reign. And with that great power, our Lord has commenced various works since that time. The raising of the sleeping saints, those who would help in this present time of ruling with our Lord, occurred, as well as the casting off from favor of the nominal systems. And the judgment of the nations as the god of this world, Satan, has begun, resulting in their punishment and removal. And in the removal of Satan's empire, as in harmony with our thoughts in Nahum, we see a great commotion results, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Nahum 1, 5, and 6 describes the intensity of the trouble upon the world. The mountains or the kingdoms quake at him, and the hills or the lesser forms of government melt, and the earth society is burned or upheaved or overturned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks, or some of the human strongholds, are thrown down by him. We'd like to, as watchers of the Lord's second presence and the events around us of our day today, we'd like to look for a moment at the events of our day, guided by the light of the Scriptures, to see what would indicate that this day of the Lord has occurred. The time of the presence of Christ, the time of the setting up of the kingdom, is actually taking place. And as we review the events of our day, we see that the words trouble and change are the bywords of our day. Never before in history have we seen such widespread trouble, and never before have we seen such startling revelations of injustice and corruption as we see today. Scarcely a day goes by without the uncovering of some form of injustice or unrighteousness or inequity, and it usually makes the headlines of the press. Not only wars and killings are reported, but also the integrity of people in high places being challenged these days is ripping apart the moral fabric of our society. We don't have to look too far to see examples of unethical, if not criminal behavior being committed by influential, high-ranking people in our countries and other parts of the world. The exposure of conflict of interest cases in government are becoming commonplace, and in Canada, this especially has been a startling revelation. Perhaps in the last year, we've seen at least seven government ministers of the Crown being forced to resign because of conflict of interest. They're dealing in their own interest, taking things which belong to the people for themselves, and this has been exposed, and they've fallen from their positions. From coast to coast in Canada, all over Canada, not only on a federal level, but a provincial level, municipal level, even in a level where we've had a very prominent person in Winnipeg fall from a very high position, but due to defrauding a certain company, he fell down to the ground and now is in jail. Not only in Canada, we look to your country here in the United States, we see many examples of uncoverings of unethical behavior, words of Watergate, the Wall Street Watergate, Abscam, Pentagon dealings, Iran arms dealings, all these things have focused public attention to the lack of integrity of people in high places. including the top-ranking officials. Nobody's spared today. We have a striking example of those, one person who is a high-ranking official of a global satellite network, Intelsat. He was a very prominent person. He was a very trusted person, was authorized to spend large amounts of money, but fell from that position, a very well-respected position, fell from that position, sentenced to 6 years in prison for defrauding the company of $4.8 million. Things of this nature are becoming commonplace today. They occupy the headlines in the press. And not only in our countries here, but the trouble is happening on a worldwide basis. It seems that in our time, because of the increasing rights and freedoms, the demands of people, there have been exposures of corrupt conduct such as no other time in world history. And this is in harmony with the scriptures which are being fulfilled at this time. We recall our Lord's words in Luke chapter 12 and verse 2. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Just as a contrast, sometimes we lack a contrast in our day to see exactly what's happening. We come sometimes ourselves inured by what is happening around us. When we look back to the Dark Ages, and if somebody tried to publish a paper to expose the lord of a manor or some high-ranking individual, some clergy, for example, that carried the risk of imprisonment or death. But today it seems that the media have license to investigate what they will. They have such boldness and such license to do these things that the public knows right away when something has gone amiss. The spirit of our day, no doubt, part of the Lord's great army in guiding our thoughts and showing how the Lord is working today. Prime ministers and presidents are not spared, nor are some of today's presidential hopefuls, especially in your country here. Our day is unique also in the sense that we are in a constant state of flux with changes to society happening daily. This is also a part, we believe, of this melting process mentioned in Nahum and also in 2 Peter 3:10, where the elements shall melt with fervent heat, where the traditional elements are changing form as they melt down. Standards are changing, morals are being lowered, knowledge is increasing, the pace of life is quickening, more people are traveling than before, things are constantly changing, they're always new and improved, communications are being upgraded, etc. All these types of things are happening in our day. And these changes have a great momentum behind them. You can't stop them. We don't like them sometimes. They're unsettling to us. They're unsettling to people all around us. But we can't stop them. And while all these changes are not inherently detrimental, the communications, the increase of knowledge, all these things, they all contribute to this heat of the day and this melting process and this day of trouble. These great changes are happening around the world. We look, for example, to just a little while ago, the French students in Paris who were demonstrating for more equitable access to education because they were being discriminated against. The Chinese university students have made their protests known to the government in Peking, in a country where people at one time would never challenge the government. The fight in South Africa to abolish the racial discriminations, which has really developed into quite a bloody battle, is another example of friction in the world today. From our fourth volume studies, we have learned that two rival parties are involved in the conflict in the workplace. Wealth, arrogance, and pride are on one side of the coin, and a widely prevailing poverty and a keen sense of injustice, ignorance, bigotry, selfish motives are on the other side, and these two are also having their battle that time, organizing their forces all over the civilized world, and we see this, well, even in our own business, we're involved in part of our company's involved in a strike, and we see these attitudes coming out. When people are put to the test, they demand sometimes things which are very unreasonable and causes a part of this friction and trouble all around us. But all of these events have been foretold in the scriptures by our Lord as well as the apostles, as well as the prophets. The sweeping changes and the trouble are parts of the dissolution of the present order, part of the present evil world of which Satan has control. And in 2 Peter, another scripture you mentioned, in Psalms 97, for example, verses 3 and 5, the removal of the old systems has been graphically described as being burning or melting so as by fire. And as we see this friction, as we see it around us, is increasing with greater heat to the point where society, the whole society, is on fire, and that the elements are melting and disintegrating with fervent heat. The elements, we can say, are those constituent parts of society, those parts which make up society, the influential groups, the ruling powers, the sects, and parts of society which influence its direction and give it its momentum, give it its worldview. These are split and torn by discordant views. And Brother Russell suggests in reprint 3215 that the heat is not only this friction around us, the opposing attitudes and the trouble, but also the heat of public discussion and investigation. It's an interesting thought that, as we have stated, this public investigation has certainly played a role, a large role, in heating up the conflict. As an example of this public investigation, we in Canada have noticed that whenever there is any hint of any wrongdoing or unethical conduct, it seems that the opposition parties in government always now ask for an investigative hearing as to find out the real facts of what is happening at this time. Same, I know a similar spirit here in the United States, with having seen some on TV, some of the investigative hearings, the Senate committee hearings concerning the Iran arms deal. And the searching out of rights and privileges is part of our day. The Jubilee Trump has sounded. This is part of the makeup of people today. Before it wasn't so much. Before they would never question. But today they certainly are questioning. And with selfishness fueling a lot of these things, they are adding to the confusion and the turmoil and the trouble at this time. And the symbol of fire itself is a Bible symbol which indicates the destruction of all falsities, both from believers and non-believers. And some of these falsities, we believe, would include those things which are certainly the errors regarding government and practices amongst people, social practices, but also the errors regarding God's plan and His character and His word, besides these civil affairs and matters. Along these lines, we read in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, the millennial day, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." So we see the fire has a great part in this work. The trouble is proving mankind. They're putting him to the test. They're putting him under stress, and their true colors are coming forth. And so complex and peculiar will be the conflict that, as we see, that no one symbol could aptly describe it. The variety of symbolic figures used helps us to appreciate more fully the features of this great and notable time, the Day of the Lord. In the 46th Psalm, we have another reference to this time of trouble. It's a close companion to 2 Peter 3:10 and Psalms 97:5 and our thoughts in Nahum 1, especially verses 5 and 6. We'd like to read verses 1 through 3 and verses 6 to 8 to give us another kind of a facet on this trouble. Psalms 46, verses 1 through 3 and verses 6 through 8. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth." So we see that this account of Psalms 46 describes the destruction, the removal of the old order from a slightly different standpoint. The psalmist indicates that once more that the earth or society will be removed to make way for the new. It also tells us that the mountains or the kingdoms will be made low. And to a great extent we see that this has happened. For example, just shortly after the First World War, during the First World War, the previously strong and proud ruling houses of Europe collapsed during and shortly after the war. The waters represent, as a Bible symbol to us, the irreligious, turbulent masses of mankind, which are roaring, causing a great tumult, clamoring for real and fancy rights, and challenging authority because they feel that they have been shortchanged and abused by them. In verse 6 of Psalms 46, we also note that the image of a melting earth, with God in complete control. And verse 6 also ties in the thought, perhaps, of the smiting of Daniel's image, where the psalmist says that the kingdoms were moved, or even removed, perhaps we could say, making way for the new. Then in verse 8, the psalmist places himself looking from the end backwards, end of the trouble, looking at the results of what the Lord has done, saying, "Come ye, behold the deeds of the Lord, what desolations or destruction he hath made in the earth. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth." So from these series of scriptures, we see that God is certainly taking control in earth's affairs and that nothing will interfere. In John 12, verse 31, we read, "Now is the judgment," or the Greek word here is the crisis, "of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." The word crisis is the Greek word meaning a point of decision, when a course of action must terminate or something decisive has come, the turning point. And certainly we have seen from the scriptures which we have examined that the world's crisis has come. Satan and his old arrangement of things are being removed, preparing the way for the full establishment of the kingdom. As the pastor suggests in Reprint 5864, the principle of tearing down and of building up is not a new and unheard of way of operating. Rather, it is a principle found in nature. He offers this interesting thought. We'll quote from Reprint 5864. "The principle of disintegration and reconstruction is constantly operating in nature. The rocks are disintegrating, and this process keeps the soil enriched and promotes vegetable growth. Animal and vegetable organisms are continually disintegrating and furnishing elements for new formations, new organisms. There will have to be a thorough breaking up of the fallow ground of men's hearts and a thorough disintegration of present arrangements before the seed of truth can be planted that will bring forth the fruitage of the new dispensation. During this gospel age, God has been guiding those who have already been disintegrated and who are yielding themselves to the reconstruction process. The world will need this great time of trouble. They are not in the attitude of the class who are now seeking God and endeavoring to do His will." The Russell continues, "If we had the power to shield any of our worldly friends from this trouble, we believe that by so shielding them would be doing them a real injury instead of good." Some interesting thoughts showing we're in an overlapping period of time, that this period of disintegration is one found in nature, and that this disintegration, making way, tearing down of the old and having it make way for the new, is occurring around us today. And we see it's a necessary part. It's not a happy part of this time of the setting up of the kingdom, but it's a necessary part, even though it is quite troublous. It is necessary to transform humanity's heart of stone into a heart of flesh. We see from our chart of the ages we are in an overlapping period. We are in the close of one age, the gospel age, and the opening of a new, the millennial age. The old order is being removed to make way for the new, Christ's kingdom. So daily we see this fervor of this work that is going on, this destruction of the old, reconstruction, the building of the new, is accompanied by a lot of trouble. And it is increasing in intensity as in the progression of this work. We see it getting worse before it has to get better. And in view of this dissolution of society's traditional strongholds and its corresponding fearful events, what should be our attitude of heart as we see all these things around us? What should be the course of those who are the prospective citizens of the great government about to be established, which will control the affairs under the headship of Christ Jesus, earth's rightful king? Well, we do not fear as others fear, because we know that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. We see the mountains being carried down to the level of the people. The governments are being torn down and are being undermined. We do not fear because God has told us what He is doing in the earth now. We do not fear because we know that God is working according to a plan, and the culmination of that plan we know is the blessing of all the families of the earth. We do not fear because we know that if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? As we read in Romans 8:31. Nahum 1:6 states, "Who can stand before His indignation? There is none greater than our God. Satan has tried his best to try to thwart God's plans throughout the ages, but we know that nothing will prevent the accomplishment of our Heavenly Father's plans and purposes. Nothing at all." We should remember that in order to be of the kingdom class, that we must be separate from the aims and the ambitions and policy of the present order. Nahum 1:7 states, "God knows them that trust in Him." We must trust our God implicitly as a child, implicitly trusting his father, looking to him for guidance and looking to see how to be guided by his every word and thought and action. Also, the scriptural principle, "According to your faith, be it unto you," applies here. We are to have strong faith and hope in our Heavenly Father as an anchor to the soul, with constant communication and prayer, constantly asking the Father's advice, so that we are shielded from the controversy of our day. Nahum 1:7 tells us that God is a stronghold, or a place of safety, as some translations bring out at this time. We read in Psalms 91 a beautiful account of how God is our place of safety. Let's read from verses 1 through 4 of Psalms 91. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I will trust. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His wings, with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler." So here we have a beautiful account of how our Heavenly Father has promised to shield us from the precarious snares and traps of the adversary, which He lays for our faith at this time. God will keep us under His protection, where, as further verses state in that Psalms 91, that "there shall no evil befall thee, because we have made the Lord our habitation." As long as we keep our relationship with our Heavenly Father through the merit of our Savior Jesus, we will have this protection so that we will be able to keep progressing along this narrow way. We are also to be of the Spirit, which Apostle Paul relates to us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." One of the essentials in reaching our goal is that we recognize the great difference between the present order of things and the new order now at hand. We have seen with the eye of faith, sometimes it's so close to our vision, our mental vision, we see it right before us. It's by the eye of faith that we see the difference in principles of societies, the one that's being destroyed and the one being set up before us. And we have to take our stand accordingly. It's easy to fall into some of the practices and the mindsets of this old society, especially the influences around us at work are sometimes very hard, and we're bombarded every day in the press of how we should be thinking and the fearful attitudes and those types of things. And the deceitful and the lying tendencies of people around us kind of can wear off on us. We can start lowering our standards a little bit if we're not careful. But we are to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth, as we're admonished in Colossians 3 and verse 2. Our goal should be clear. We are heading for the kingdom, and our Heavenly Father, to a large degree, is taking care of our earthly cares. He's sparing us from worrying about the earthly, temporal good things that come to us, which we know that He is arranging so that we can spend our time worrying about the spiritual things, the things which will develop and strengthen our faith in order to be able to stand in this time. We still have to provide things honest in the sight of all men. We have cares in the world at this time. But we have our stewardship ahead of us, which we have to remain faithful to. We are not of the world, but we are in the world, and we have to accordingly take care of our responsibilities. And God is giving us every assistance at this time. He's provided all the technical manuals, so to speak, for us, all the tools for us to help us develop a character which is pleasing in His sight. God is working us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, as we read in Philippians 2, verse 13. He wants us to make our calling election sure. He's there to help us. We have to take His hand and follow Him. And we can only do this by a full and unreserved consecration to do His will. We are to continue in the same spirit that Apostle Paul voiced in Philippians 3 and verse 13. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we are to have this singleness of purpose, forgetting about all the other things which might impede us, but looking forward to making our calling election sure and knowing what our responsibilities are this time. We have, since it's an Olympic year, we have a very good example of how all those who are desiring to compete in the Olympics, they consecrate themselves so that they forget about everything else. To the extent of some of these young people foregoing parties and some of the relationships that they have at this time, they have to watch their diet, they have to watch everything. Their coaches are watching their mental attitude, that they don't get too depressed. It all has an effect. And if they're applying themselves for reaching a gold medal, how much more should we for making our calling election sure? We have such a higher goal and standard before us now that we should, as we have examples around us, imperfect examples, but we take note of them, that if they're doing those things and applying themselves, how much more should we? We should not be encumbered with the cares of this life, having those besetting sins, those things which hold us back in running this race at this time. Our position also this time should be one of watchers. As we read in Luke 12:37, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them sit down to meat and come forth and serve them. If we're in a watching attitude of heart, then our Lord will come and show us the things that He's doing in the earth at this time and will bless us with a further understanding of His plans and purposes. We rejoice, brethren, and we see the trouble around us at this time. It's sometimes hard. We get caught up in the spirit of our day, the unsettling influences. It's hard in our flesh, our humanity. But our faith looks to God. We rejoice because when we see these things, we know that we, as the scripture states, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption or your deliverance draweth nigh. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So the apostle puts this question solemnly to our hearts, puts it right home to us right now. It is meaningful as now as never before. Let us lay these precious words to heart, brethren, for we stand in the presence of the great judge of all the earth. These encouragements have served a great purpose throughout the gospel age, and especially meant by, we believe, by the Holy Spirit, for the church living at this period of time, who are going through a great time, this great time of trouble and great stresses amongst the brethren at this time. And how favored are we if we put our hearts to these things and apply ourselves to the truth so that we can come off more than conquerors. I'd like to close our thoughts with 2 Peter 3:14 and Jude 24 and 25. 2 Peter 3:14, Jude 24 and 25. Wherefore, brethren, seeing that ye look for these things, and what things are those? We believe the overthrow of the existing order and the establishment of the glorious kingdom of God's dear Son. Be diligent that ye may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless, for our Lord is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. May we be faithful to these things and note the things around us at this time and not be fearful. Our Lord is a stronghold. We draw near to Him. He will draw near to us. And we're thankful for that and ask the Lord to overrule and to ask that anything that was said not in accordance with His will would be overruled at this time.
Thank you, David, for that lesson on Nineveh, its parallels in our day, and how the God is our stronghold in this day of trouble. And what a stronghold. We're very thankful that David made the great sacrifice to travel such a long distance from Winnipeg, Canada. We wish you, all of you, could get up to Winnipeg, Canada. I view it as a frontier city on a wilderness, but way up there, they're standing fast in the Lord. And every week, they produce and put on a television program with their own resources, their own talents, their own capabilities, and Brother David is very active in that television work. We're thankful for their zeal.